The omnipotence of God. This is the benefit of the tape, of course. Psalm 115. And it's not... I stuck there on your notes, just verse 3, but let's read verses 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Now, when it says that, of course, the context, who's he talking about? Israel. Because God doesn't show love and faithfulness to the nations around Israel, it's to Israel. So you understand there is a context to this. Why, and of course, in the new covenant era, the fulfillment, the believer, is the one who experiences his eternal love and faithfulness forever. Israel doesn't, just temporary love and faithfulness, but then hell begins. Whereas the real believer, of which they were a picture of, experiences that forever. So the assumption is, when you read this, since we live this side of Pentecost, this should cause you to, think in that way. That's the way you think about it. Okay, original context is really dealing with Israel, but of course Israel is a picture of the real people of God, so now I make that shift in order to make the application to me. But a lot of times we do that without thinking, but I want you actually to think through the steps. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. Whatever pleases him. Now, so the definition, and once again, we give these definitions, it's the exact wording is really not all that important, no matter whose definition I steal from or I make one up. What's important is that you understand the idea, the concept. Always that way. Understand the concept. You can say it maybe a variety of different ways, but you understand the concept. Our God can do anything that is consistent with his character. Typically as kids, the idea of God can do anything. Well, actually, no. No. We're going to go through a list of 6 things that he cannot do. And they're a bit overlapping. I stole them from John Frame, that book, The Doctrine of God. And you could probably quibble with maybe, why would you label it that way, but I think as we go through them, you get the gist of what he's talking about. What God cannot do. Before we do that, turn to Isaiah 14, though. Just one more sort of illustrative place in the Old Testament. And this is the prophecy regarding Assyria, verses 24 to 27. And this is a great passage from the Old Testament to talk about the God is all powerful. The Lord Almighty has sworn, verse 24, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who could thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who could turn it back? Obviously, rhetorical question meaning nobody can. Now this is, once again, remember we talked about this God is, his plan is the sovereignty. He's just all-encompassing. He determines it all. He controls it all. For the unbeliever, this is frightening because sovereignty is viewed like fate. It's going to hunt you down. Can't escape it. Whereas for the believer, this is wonderful. That means that everything works out for our good. The world looks like it's sort of, out of control and a boogeyman. But in reality, no, God is, in a way we don't understand fully, using all of this for our benefit. And so this is terribly comforting for a real believer. If you're a child of the King, terribly comforting. This is my God. And when we study this, we're going to stretch our minds to the limit, because when we talk about the character of God, we're talking about a God who's fundamentally not like us in many ways. And so it's going to be hard at times. I'm going to try to make sure that as we push the envelope, that there's practical relevance to why we're doing this. But don't forget, while you're going through this, the purpose of this is to have a growing awe and appreciation for this God, who is your Father, who you're in His family. Jesus is this God. You know that. You want to grow in your understanding of that. So it cannot be a purely intellectual thing, though your intellect is going to be stretched. Okay? Just important. Always remind you why we do this.
How you always say the Old Testament is a picture,
yes,
of an unbelieving picture,
yeah,
of people of God. Whereas in the New Testament, God is working individually with people.
Yes.
It's hard to, when you read, like, God's going to crush this, and He wins all these battles, and He does,
yeah,
that all through the Old Testament. You want to apply that to the war in Iraq. Are we losing people? Are they dying because God, mm-hmm, is punishing our nation for,
right,
backsliding and not? So it's hard to see. It's the same God. He won the battles for Israel.
Yeah.
And we want to say, all right, why isn't He winning the battles? Why aren't we crushing everybody?
And no, I think that's a good question. But that's why, in order to understand this passage, let's say, the assumption is, and why we take the time to go through this, is to teach you the model of how the Bible hangs together, New Covenant theology, so that you understand what is God doing. So then, in Old Covenant times, He's personally, orchestrating Israel's battles. But in the New Covenant era, He's just as much in control. His plan is unfolding in exhaustive detail. Yet, we're not allowed to make the connections that, like we are, like in America, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Remember Channel 10? Those were the call, the little sign that used to always be on here. That's America. They would quote that as, yeah, yeah. But it was Israel. In the context, it's Israel from the song, but it's not America. No, there is no such thing as a physical nation of God anymore. That's an old covenant concept. So that's why it's important. If you don't understand that distinction, then we're saying God is always, God's on our side. Well, but the problem, you can't do that. It's not, we're not saying He's not just as intimately involved in everything in Iraq and Afghanistan. Of course He is. But we don't know necessarily what He wants to bring out of that, except the fact His plan is moving relentlessly toward the second coming. That's true. But as far as He's doing this because we are the favored people, well, no, we don't know that. We're an ungodly people. So you just can't make that connection. The New Testament, the teaching passages of the New won't allow you to make that connection anymore. There's no Holy Land. There's no physical people that are His people. No. It just says, no, that's for a bygone era. Just as if you outwardly obeyed, He blesses you outwardly. As Steve Larry would say, you get guns, goats, and babies. Well, that's not a promise for us today. You'll be grow spiritually. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, okay. Believers have that promise, but you could be as faithful as all get out, and the Lord takes away all your money. But you're going to find an abundant life in your walk with your Lord.
So the material gifts of the Old Testament are spiritual gifts in the New Testament.
Very much so. And that's why when you think in terms, you say, okay, who in the Old Testament, the obvious spiritual guys, wealthy, poor?
Wealthy.
Wealthy, obviously.
Very.
In the New Covenant era, spiritual guys, wealthy, poor. Poor. Yeah. It's the wealthy guy's exception. Then you got all these verses, whether in James or other, that are nailing the wealthy folks, warning about your stuff, because as though wealth is just can be a pitfall to fall into sin. Okay? Whereas in the old, no, it becomes the sign that God is being, that you are doing it right. That's why Job's comforters had such a difficult time with Job, and God was sort of at this point taken away all his stuff. Yet Job is the most favored guy in God's eyes, but he's taken away all his stuff. And they didn't understand that. So that's why this is just important to get a handle on. And this is why we take the time to teach you how does the Bible hang together, the model. Because in my opinion, the Bible assumes, when you read a verse, it assumes you understand the model. So, but if you don't, you're in trouble. Because then you're like anybody else, then you think the Old Testament is on equal footing with the New. And it's not, because you have to jump through a few hoops to get it to the New, to make it relevant for us. God's word, but it has a context of a different time, a different arrangement with God. God doesn't change, but his arrangement changes. Different law. Okay, what God cannot do. Now let's think about this. Number one, logically contradictory actions. Titus 1:2. This is sort of doing double duty with this little verse, but that's because it's so helpful. Right at the very beginning of Titus, chapter 1. Great little book, but what must be taught to folks. But pick it up in verses, we'll look 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. God who does not lie. Well, why doesn't he lie? Because he's God. I mean, he's holy. When we talk about God's attributes, at some point we'll probably get into a discussion. It's sort of a word that you don't use, infinity. Meaning that his attributes, if he's holy to the 10th power, meaning he's completely holy. Which means it's impossible for him to lie. Now, when they say logically contradictory actions, they're probably speaking, he wants to emphasize, God cannot speak a falsehood. Now, we're talking about logic. Something, remember, I'm sure you've heard this discussion at some point. It's popular today, rise of China, Eastern, thought. People say, well, your problem is that you're thinking Western thinking. I, on the other hand, am thinking Eastern thinking. You are thinking logic. But I, it's like Sproul did a history of philosophy. And he talked in terms of, like the Eastern thought, the love of God is defined as one hand clapping. Well, one hand can't clap. That's the whole problem. You need two to clap. It's a nonsense statement, but it sounds profound, but it actually says nothing. It says nothing. You can't say something without logic. You can't say something. That's how God's made the world. You just can't. Like the six reasons I don't believe in logic, you have to use logic. That's the way it works. And
but isn't logic a human?
No, it's an observation of
construction
of how we gain meaning. It's an observation of how we communicate. Oh yeah, it can be, yes.
Because
if you give something illogical, you're giving something that's a falsehood. Example, scripture. Scripture is God's word. Let's just say a contradiction, let's say a little thing, the amount of people in a battle, okay? Say the Bible's just wrong, in the original, just wrong. Well, you would say practically, well, that doesn't really affect our faith, what's the big deal? But if God is the author, ultimately, by his spirit of scripture, which he is, and if he gives a falsehood, then what does it say about his holiness? He's not holy. He ceases to be that God. Ooh. And now see, that's why it's a big issue now. Not that the error in and of itself is so huge. No. The error in the big picture practically could look inconsequential. But it's because it's really questioning God at the core of his being. Is he holy? And so when it says God doesn't lie, cannot tell a falsehood, that's why I would say if there's a real contradiction in the Bible, we have a monumental problem. Now, some people will say, okay, let's talk about, you know, we talk about sovereignty of God, predestination. God determines all things, and man's responsible. Is that not a contradiction? Well, it depends how you frame it. If I were to say, God determines all things, and man is totally free, okay? Ultimate true free will. No, that's a nonsense statement, because both of those ideas are mutually exclusive. Because once you've said God determines all things, there's nothing left over. To say man is totally free means man's not determined at all. Well, that's a nonsense statement. But that's not what we say. Assuming we say it correctly, we say, okay, draw a picture, draw a circle on your cleaned paper, it has to be clean, nothing in there, that God determines everything. Okay, within that, we write the phrase man is responsible. So in a way that we don't understand, within the sovereignty of God, we are responsible for our actions. How does it work? We give the theological shrug. We have the faintest idea, but we know it's true. We know we're responsible. Even our experience tells us every day we make choices. Of course we do. We're not robots. But in a way we don't understand, even after we've made choices, we've thought things through, God's predetermined plan has worked out. So, and because responsibility...
He already knows what's going to happen.
And he already knows because he's already determined it. So, yeah. I mean, it's even worse. I wanted you to feel a little worse than you were. So, his sovereignty, then responsibility fits into his sovereignty. How? I don't know. You know, I give the theological shrug. It's kind of like prayer. Does prayer change God's mind? No, it's not possible. Because for God to change his mind, remember we were in 1 Samuel 15, for God to change his mind, he needs new information. Well, if he determined everything, he's got all the information in the world. Therefore, he cannot change his mind. Phil's changed his mind now. He's had enough. Yeah. So the idea is that God, God cannot give a falsehood. He cannot give a falsehood. Yes, Dave.
Well, I suppose that one of the areas of Scripture that people point out, say there's mistakes, is where numbers are used.
Yes.
But are they making the mistake of looking at the way we would look at it, where we're looking at exact numbers, as opposed to the way people spoke and wrote?
Yeah. Approximations, we would say. Yeah, I think so. It's probably one of two. The numbers problem has probably one of two solutions. Either we're imposing a way of saying things that is not really fair, because we use it even today. We approximate. Other times we're very exact. Depends on the context. Both are legitimate. So why can't Scripture do the same thing? And there can be problems in transmission, copying, where, especially with numbers, things can get blurred a little bit at times, and you can see those. So those two reasons. What we're saying is that at some point, whatever the original was not a mistake. And however you look at numbers, it's not a mistake. It can't be a mistake, or it's not God's word. It just can't be. And that's why Frame says, okay, God cannot give a falsehood. He just can't. If he is God, that is the way it works. So therefore, it's impossible for him to say anything false. He can't say 1 and 1 equals 3. Can't do that. Okay, number 2, immoral actions. And this is where the God doesn't lie thing. He's not a man. He cannot do in his actions things that are wrong that he's blamed for. Though we recognize, remember we talked about the sovereignty of God and evil, we went to these Old Testament accounts, where, you know, God's sending out evil spirits that cause the prophets to lie, you know, and all of that. In the unfolding of his plan, he appears to do some things that aren't so hot. But he tells us, remember the 1 John 1:5, in him is light, no darkness at all. You cannot impugn his character. It only appears. He appears to be repenting for doing something. But he can't really. It only appears. And so, once again, Scripture assumes, because you understand his character, you understand who he is, that you say, okay, that only appears. He's appearing to act like a man, but in reality he doesn't act like a man. Because he's not a man. And he should change his mind, let's say, in 1 Samuel 15. So the James 1:13 passage, God does not tempt somebody. Because to tempt is to get them to want to do bad. Well, you can never impugn God's motives that way. You can't. Why? Because he's holy. You just can't impugn his motives. Though, his plan, obviously, even in our lives, for the believer, let's say, even the bad things we do are part of his plan, because they're going to work out for our good without letting us off the hook for our responsibility. But nonetheless, they're there. And this is where, when you talk about who God is, because he is different than we are, then that causes us all kinds of problems. And why you have to stay so explicitly biblical when you sort through this area. Got to stay biblical. You have to resist the temptation to think about this stuff outside of the framework of Scripture. You have to resist that. Because you're going to end up, just like me, we end up wrong. This next one is kind of a strange one. Actions appropriate to find, he cannot do actions appropriate to finite creatures. Now here they're talking in terms of God in his essence, not as the God-man, Jesus Christ, the incarnation. But God at his essence, of course, he doesn't get tired, he doesn't get thirsty, those kinds of things. He doesn't have to take Tylenol for a headache, he doesn't have to do that. That should be rather obvious. But the next one is probably a bit more serious. Actions denying his own nature of God. Can God make another God who is his equal? Well, no, because then he would not be the God. Because that's the whole point. He cannot make another God who is his equal. Because then he would cease to be the one true God.
And the argument would come in probably that Jesus is God.
But he didn't make Jesus. See, now we're back, we get to the Trinity. One God, three persons. We're not saying one God, three gods. That would be a contradiction. That would be a false statement. We're not saying that. We're saying one God, three persons. That's not a contradiction. It causes great problems in understanding it. So we get the three theological shrug, just like in prayer. I didn't finish my point. Prayer doesn't change God's mind. Does that mean prayer is just therapeutic? It makes you feel good? No. The Bible talks about prayer changing things, bringing things to pass. The problem is the Bible is silent on the mechanism. How does it work? We don't know. Theological shrug time. We don't know how it works. We know it doesn't change his mind. We know it does bring things to pass. How it does, we don't know. We don't know how it does, but it does. So we're not allowed to fall off the wagon either side, either thinking we can, with a formula of prayer, you can manipulate God, or prayer is just makes you feel good. No. No, prayer does bring things to pass, but how it works, we don't know. And the Bible is just silent. Just silent.
And how you define it, because I would say most of the people who flash the term prayer changes things are not thinking about, they're thinking about prayer being what's doing it, whoever you pray to, as opposed to prayer to the true.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point, Dick. Yeah. This next one, changing his eternal plan. Obviously, Ephesians 1:11, that's the passage where it says he works all things after the counsel of his will. Can he change his plan? Well, once again, if he could change his plan, that would mean that there's no information. Because you do not change the plan if it's a perfect plan. But if there's new information, but if he determined everything, there cannot be new information. Therefore, he cannot change his plan and stay God. I mean, that's the whole point. So therefore, this is one of the things he can't do. He can't change his plan. Because he's God. That's the problem. So Scripture assumes we say God can do everything. Everything that's consistent with his character. Yeah. And that, which means we're talking to our children or grandchildren, and we want to tell them about who God is and how wonderful and powerful he is. We need to be honest. We need to be a bit more accurate. You know, say he can do everything that pleases him. He can do everything that's with his character. However you break it down so little ones can understand the concept. But that's what you need to communicate. Because it's not, you know, this is the last point here. Can God make a stone that he cannot lift? Can God make a stone that he cannot lift?
He's supposed to be able to lift it with his thoughts.
Well, but even if he is all powerful, you see, then if he's all powerful, sovereign, well, then nothing is more powerful than him. If he could make a stone he couldn't lift, he would cease to be all powerful. Therefore, he cannot make a stone that he cannot lift, because that would be denying his very character. Therefore, he can't do that. It's kind of like, can God make a square circle? It's an irrational statement, false statement. No. Nobody can. God can. Because that would be a falsehood. He can't do that. So, all you're doing is thinking through that his character being what it is, God himself has put certain limitations on himself. Can't lie. Okay. Can't lie. Does he appear to lie at certain times in the Bible? I would say yes. Seems so. But he says he can't. So then I have to say, when I come across those types of passages, it only appears to be so, but it can't really be. This is where, admittedly, we struggle. Now, let me share why I would say that. Our God, have you ever thought about this? Because I have, about, he could have made it a lot simpler. You know, he could have made things a lot simpler.
Leslie and I were discussing some doctrinal differences on the sacraments and stuff, and on election the other day, and I said, you know, it would have been a lot easier if the Bible had made it a little plainer.
Right. And I, everybody comes to that conclusion. Well, why did he do it that way? Or he says things in such a way at certain places that people could just sort of use it to beat up the Bible, you know, make fun of God or ridicule. But that's exactly... But because he is all wise and holy, then obviously this is the way he needed to do it, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Which means that you and I, as we seek to faithfully represent this God from his word, from Scripture, we have to live with a certain amount of ridicule at times. We just have to. That gets hard sometimes for us. And even though we're convinced this is what the Bible says, like example, God determines everything and yet we're responsible. Man. You know, that just, you know, Romans 9:19, for why does God still blame us, for who can resist his will? And isn't that not just handing the unbeliever on a platter, you know, to ridicule, make fun of? This is stupid. But that is the way it is. And so, ultimately, the question that you and I have to wrestle with, first off, is this what the Bible says? Because we could be wrong in understanding Scripture. You know, we could make mistakes in it, how we handle the Bible. But assuming that we're accurate, let's just assume that we're accurate in understanding this, and are we content that this is how God wants us, that we have to live with this? We just have to live with it. Can't whine, can't complain. We have to live with it. This is This is who our God is. And the only people who ultimately are going to truly understand this are those whom the Spirit of God has enabled to understand it. Not because the message is inherently irrational or illogical. No. Because it's not. But it does reveal a God who's fundamentally not like us in his being, which causes humongous problems, you know, for the unbelieving world to understand him. That's true. We get to the Trinity, it gets mocked up one side, down the other. And yet that is our God. And so it's only natural that unbelievers trying to understand that immediately think this is hooey, when it's really a central part of our faith. So that's the reason why, as we're going through this, getting to know him, and we want to just begin to think through these issues. Okay, think them through. Because ultimately, a believer is someone whom the Spirit of God has caused you to believe the gospel, to be convinced that Scripture is God's word, therefore our authority, and therefore we are committed to go wherever it takes us. We're just committed to go. That's the way it works. Okay? Now, when we say that, we're not saying that therefore everything I say is obviously always going to be true just because no. You have to be Bereans and check it all out and sort it out for yourself. That's true, but the principle remains the same. Questions now about this?
Did you just turn the tape off?
No.
That wasn't a disclaimer.
Oh, yeah. See, that's why our style of teaching with in-depth studies is always the same. You can always be interactive. You can think out loud. Because we recognize that everyone has to wrestle through this stuff individually. Everybody does. And I do my best to be accurate, but I'd be foolish to think that I have a hotline to heaven. And that's why your job is to wrestle with this stuff, think out loud, and you've got to make up your own mind. I mean, that's just the way, it's a bit messy, I admit, but that's just the way it is. The only other option is to have someone with a pointy hat decide it for you. And I'm not a big fan of that. You know, I'd rather stick with the messy way to do it this way.
People who would want to argue against God often ask, well, who made God?
Right.
You know, how do you know there's a God? I mean,
right.
If everything else had a beginning and an end,
yeah.
God put into this?
Well, we would say, even rationally, okay, we would say, no, even rationally, there has to be someone to start everything who doesn't have a beginning. We would say, actually, that is the most rational solution to the whole issue. You know, the old argument, you walk out into the desert, you see a watch, you don't say, isn't it amazing what the wind blew together? You say, no, it's got to be a watchmaker out there somewhere. Well,
no, time makes that watch.
Yeah, time. Yeah,
if you're
yeah.
given enough time.
Time.
I mean, and keep the elements off.
Yeah. And no one believes that. But you see, that's the point, that the Lord, remember in Romans 1, 18 and following, he says, through creation, that he has made it so we're without excuse, that there is a personal God out there who has done all of this. It's just, he made it obvious. So we are without excuse. Without excuse. Now, Scripture now is fleshing out who this God is, because the knowledge of God in creation only gives you some general points. The specifics, now we need God's Word to flesh it out. And this is what we're doing now, is just sort of fleshing that out, paying attention to what Scripture says. And so that we understand, because if you're a real believer, we'll close on this, if you're a real believer in Jesus Christ, that means you're a God lover. That means the Spirit of God is causing you and I to love this God for who he is. So as we wrestle through Scripture, the more we find out about this God, it's not going to repulse us but attract us, even though it's going to cause us problems, struggles. Because fundamentally, we love the God of Scripture. So that's really our goal, is to give you and me more depth of understanding, to love him more, And so that's why we're doing this getting to know him. Even though we're pushing us mentally to the limit at times. Okay? So, God's character, he can do anything that is consistent with his character, yes. Things he can't do, yeah, absolutely true. Because he's not a man. And we will, next week, we will look at the problem. If God is all-powerful, then how the Bible presents the will of God will address that, because there's some, at least on the surface, some apparent problems. And then we will go into, see if we can get all this done next week. Then we'll go into omnipotence and the desire of God. This is this, like the 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. How do we handle that in light of God's desires or wants versus he's all-powerful? How does that work out? Because obviously everybody's not saved. Hell will have its full complement when all is said and done. So how does that work out? It's a problem area. So we will address those two. Okay? That's what we're doing. And then we'll move on. Okie dokie. Das wieder.